Good evening, beloved. It's always a joy and pleasure to be before you guys another Lord's Day. If you have your copy of your Bible, can you join me in Matthew chapter 5? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We know Matthew is found in what testament? The New Testament. We have what? An Old Testament. And the word testament we get from Hebrews 9:16 means covenant. It's a Latin word, means covenant. And it describes how God has an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, and a New Testament, a New Covenant. And God set the scriptures before us to see a covenant of works in the Old Testament, that we all are created in God's image. We're to obey God. Adam and Eve were the first to obey God, but they sinned against the Holy God and brought sin into this world. Not just Adam and Eve, we all have sinned against a holy, righteous God. And so under the old covenant, we all stand condemned. But thank the Lord for a new covenant through the blood of Christ. And that's why we have a new testament through Christ's blood. He was able to live the life that we're supposed to live, that we didn't live. He lived a life for us. So join me in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1 through 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our Savior, our God, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. You the one that to receive the honor, the power, and the glory forevermore. We ask you, Lord, to allow your word to pierce our souls at this moment. Allow it to be a time that your Son is exalted. Of any pride in me, Lord, anything in me, Lord, has tried to take the glory from you. Lord, I ask you, Lord, to remove it from me. Let me stand behind the cross at this moment. Allow your saints, Lord, to taste the goodness they have tasted from the cross of Christ. Bless us this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And as I was working through and how to deal with this text, I said, let me just deal with it, you know, 1 through 5 expositionally, just in propositions. And so that's what I want to do today. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate it in 2 points. Verse 1 right here in Matthew 5, verse 1 is going to deal with who is this teacher? Who is doing all this teaching? In verses 2 through 5, we're going to see what is he really teaching. So let's look at verse 1 again. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So who is the one that's seeing the multitude? Who is the one that went up into the mountain? And all, not all at once, but we know this is the Christ. And by this being the Christ, we see in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see the picture of Christ's birth. We see the lineage of the genealogy of Christ. We see all this pictures talking about this Christ has been born, this Son, this Christ. But chapter 3 goes into Christ in his adulthood. And so if you look at Matthew 3, verse 1, we see in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Drop down to verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?'" Verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved son, who I am well pleased. This son that we see right here, this teacher that we see in Matthew 5:1, it's the son, not just any son. We look at Matthew 1 and give the genealogy that the son of David, the son of Abraham in Matthew 1. And so this son, Jesus, is a son of God. All throughout redemptive history, they looked forward to the son to come. After the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, death came into this world. And so Abraham came, he had a son, Isaac. Isaac was put on the altar. And God gave Abraham a substitute, which was a ram. And so Isaac wasn't the son. Then we had Jacob, known as a deceiver. We see that he's not the son. And we go through the 12 sons of Israel, how they tried to sell their brother into slavery. So over and over, we see throughout history, we can keep going, David and Bathsheba, King Uzziah, King Solomon. And you just keep going through our redemptive history of the son to come. And they're looking forward to the son. Is David the son, the one that's after God's own heart? We feel like we see that David standing with Bathsheba. The King Uzziah, this is a beautiful story of King Uzziah. It's a beautiful story how he trusted in the Lord. He defeated all the foes all throughout the land of Israel. And guess what? He rose up in pride. Isn't that disappointing? Is this son going to come? Then after King Uzziah, again, King Hezekiah. Man, one of the greatest kings ever. Is he the son? He invited Babylonians into the kingdom to show off all these blessed things the Lord given to him. So over and over throughout history, we're waiting on this son. And see, Matthew account, as Matthew been attached to it, he gives a thorough account that this genealogy, all these people in the lineage of David and Abraham, all of them have failed. But guess what? We can trust in the son, the true son. This son is of God. This is Jesus Christ. This is God incarnated. This is the God from beginning of time. This is the God that forever reigned, that the God the Father created this entire universe through his son. This God right here that we see in our text in Matthew 5:1. So this God that we see, you see in our text, it says it's a multitude came. And why did the multitude come? We see in Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitude followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So these people were seeing a miraculous work. They'd never seen this before. That this guy is coming, he's actually healing people. So you have a multitude coming from everywhere, all over the place throughout Judea and all the regions near northern Israel. I remember in 2008, my wife and I, we got a chance to go to the 2008, the president inauguration, and we saw people from all over the place. All over the country, multitudes, people pushing and trying to get there to see this president. Not even that, I remember in sports, you guys know, like a big upset, a team play, a number one ranked team and a team not ranked, they upset a team and everybody's storming the field in multitudes. So this is what we see here, is that these people were coming, they was pushing, they want to see who is this guy that's healing people. So this multitude wants to see this Christ. And it goes on in our text. It says, he went up on a mountain. When he went up on a mountain, we can easily overlook this claim Matthew was giving us, that he went up into the mountain. But when Matthew was giving us this, that he went up into the mountain, Matthew is pointing that this Jesus is greater than Moses. You guys remember when Moses went up into the mountain? He had the leaders of Israel, but also he had Joshua. He took Joshua up in the mountain with him. But Jesus is greater than what? Than Moses. How do we know? We look at Hebrews 3:3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And as much as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. Matthew was letting us know that this Jesus is the greatest teacher. This Jesus is God. Go on to our text. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And by Jesus sitting here, that's a teacher with authority. He has authority to sit down as his disciples stand before him. And these disciples we see in Matthew 4 were the two brothers, Simon, which is Peter, and his brother Andrew. And these brothers right here was given this command, not a question, will you follow me or can you follow me? Jesus gives us a command, an imperative statement, said, follow me. And Luke account of Peter, and Peter is saying, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. You know, and Jesus said, follow me. Not just these two disciples that follow Jesus. And Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee. As he walked along the Sea of Galilee, he see these two brothers fishing and casting a net. So he calls these two. And as he was still walking, he calls two more disciples. This is James and John, the son of Zebedee. And James, the son of Zebedee, they weren't alone in their boat. They had their father with them. So think about that. They left their father for this God saying, follow me. So they had to be God. So they left their father out there fishing, and they followed him. It shouldn't be new to any of us that has been called to Christ, how God has called us, and for all of us has sinned against a holy God, not worthy, because we have rebelled against God. But God in his goodness, God said, follow me. He don't say, get yourself together, do all these certain things, try to make own self-righteous. And that's what we want to do. We want to be able to make ourselves self-righteous and do all these things and peel ourselves before God. God, look what I've done. But God said, no, follow me. Follow me. So many in our society would say they are followers of Christ. Say they love Christ. They follow Christ. But the ones that truly follow Christ, we're going to see in our text, you should see the character of these Beatitudes. If you truly follow Christ, you should resemble the teacher. So let's keep going here. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, right here we see the reason why he was able to teach them was because he was the only faithful teacher. How do we know he's a faithful teacher? Matthew 4 earlier told us that this Jesus, after he was baptized by John, he went out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And after fasting these 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was tempted by Satan. He said, turn these stones into bread. And what did Jesus tell him? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not only that, Satan tempts him again. Said, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus tells him again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So this Jesus right here prevailed the test. This test right here of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus prevailed. The Israelites were also in the wilderness, and we know the story about them. When they was in the wilderness, they was given manna. They was given water. They were given everything they needed. But guess what? They murmured and groaned back and forth, and God gave them everything. And some of them even wanted to go back to Egypt. They failed the test. Adam and Eve in the garden. They was actually in the garden with God. And they decided to what? To be as God. And they died in the garden. So they failed the test. But this one right here, he succeeded on all the tests. He's the faithful one. So he has the right to teach. He has the right to give these disciples the criteria to be in his kingdom. So as concluding this first point, who is this teacher? This teacher is God incarnated in the flesh. He sets the standard for his kingdom. This is his kingdom. By setting standards for his kingdom, he allowed his kingdom to resemble his character. And so by God is doing this is that if anybody is on a business, or if you're a coach, and if you even own a business, you actually set the rules. You say, hi, I want things to be done this way. Or even a basketball or football coach. If you go to your coach, you a freshman in high school, and say, coach, I want things to be done my way. You know, I don't know how that's going to be for you. You might be packing your bags. Might be your last day of practice. But this God right here said, guess what? In my glory, I created this entire world. The heavens and the earth, I created. Mankind, the dirt of the ground, I created you. I breathe life into you. I have the right to determine the standards of the kingdom. I set the standards, not you. By setting the standards of his kingdom, he gets to determine that mankind should exemplify his character. So God is holy and he is righteous. So this ends up our first point, is that this teacher is God incarnated in flesh. It brings us to our point number two. What is he teaching? The first thing we can notice here in the Beatitudes, I don't speak Latin, but the Beatitudes come from a Latin word that means happiness. And this word happiness or blessed is used 9 times here in Matthew. But what does he really mean by blessed? In our society, we like using the word. Have a blessed day. I'll bless you. So we are very common with this word blessed. But what is it really saying in our text here? And I will argue our text is saying a lot more than bless you or have a blessed day. So our text deals with a word blessed that is used, and how it is translated in English is translated as the word blessed, but in the Greek and the Hebrew it's 2 words. But in the English translation, they translate it every time as blessed. The word in Greek, the first word is makaros, and the other word, and you guys might be familiar with, is eulogy. So you have makaros and you have eulogy. And so you ask yourself the question, which word is really used here? And so makaros is the same word in Hebrew as asheri. And eulogy is the same word as baruch. Not barak, but baruch. But the makaros, we can see this word is used in Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose ways is blameless. Or Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Or Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. So this blessing right here deals with a lot with human flourishing. I would say a definition for this would be God's rich grace that empowers them to live in the world regardless of their present and outward condition. So the word means prospering in this world. How God enriches with his grace as trials and tribulation comes our way. God enriches grace towards us. When things come, times get tough and hard for us, we're going to prosper because guess what? God gives his grace towards us. That's the word makaror, roast. The other word is eulogy. We see this word, it deals with Baruch in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28. It deals with covenant. You guys know in Deuteronomy 28, Moses set these standards and covenant before the people, this covenant of works, that if you obey God, you will be blessed. You will defeat all your foes. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. And all these things are going to happen to the kingdom. So Deuteronomy 28 talks about how if they obey God's covenant. Luke 1:68 used the word blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Romans 1:25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Ephesians 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we conclude that we can see that it's two words for blessed here. And the second blessing, I would define it as a righteous declaration that mirrors the righteous God. So the first one was God's rich grace that empowers them to live in a world regardless of their present outward condition. The other one, I would say, is defining the declaration that's saying that this is a covenantal blessing, that you are forever righteous. So you ask yourself a question, which one is used in our text right now? Jesus is using makaros, which shows the richness of God's grace as we live on the earth as followers of Christ. But just not that. Jesus is using also the word we see, eulogy. And while we say eulogy, even though eulogy is not in the text, makaros is in the text. The word eulogy defines God's righteousness. Is that those who are true believers in Christ, His righteousness is what is given to you. You are declared righteous forevermore. So to bring this all together, I would say this blessing that's describing is a guarantee. This is a guarantee that the followers will be enriched by God's grace while being ambassadors for Christ, and they are forever righteous in the sight of God. Again, let me give you a definition again. This blessing is the guarantee that the followers will be enriched by God's grace while being ambassadors for Christ, and they will be forever righteous in the sight of God. And also Psalms 32:1, they use the word makaros, which is this flourishing, that God is going to prosper us. But also Psalm 32:1 uses the word asheri, said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So we see this word blessed is a totality. This is the blessing right here that talks about all the things are in God. That by being a part of God, that we are considered righteous. And by being considered righteous through trials and tribulations, through tough times, God will provide for you. It is a surety that the Lord will provide all our needs. In times of anxiety, stress, pain, and persecution, the Lord will be there for you, with you. Times of struggle with sin, you always can remember that you were bought with a price. Nothing that you can do can separate you from the love of God. Regardless of all the things that you get entangled to, how sin tried to weigh us down at times. You guys don't mind me being honest. I mean, every day when I come home, I want to love my wife. I'm just so distracted with all these things around me. And I have to remind myself of the goodness of God. I have to check my own flesh on a daily basis. So I need this. I need God's eternal grace on a daily basis as I love my family and love those around me. It is a surety that the Lord will keep you as a faithful shepherd keeps his sheep. This old covenant blessedness, which we were given if we kept everything that God has given us, which we broke. But this new covenant blessedness is determined if you are in the Son. This blessedness is only for a believer. One guy named Brian, he commented on this word blessed. It's an examination of both the Old and New Testament passages that speak of blessing and demonstrate that the blessing is described as virtually always connected to genuine faith, salvation or obedience, which is a fruit of faith. Christ's salvation in both its narrow justification and broad definition of regeneration. This is the sort of source of all blessedness. So God's justification, His regeneration, all this is in this word blessedness. Now, as we walk through these Beatitudes, keep in mind of this. This is what's going to happen, I mean, with the word blessed, as we walk through the Beatitudes. Because as the one that are poor in spirit, guess what? This grace and this everlasting righteousness is given to you. So let's look at the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I would say the blessed are the poor in spirit is the foundation for all the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit creates a heart that mourns. It creates a heart that is meek and all the rest of the Beatitudes. It's not dealing with a form or poor economic status. In many of the places we know in Zechariah 7:14, it talks about care for the poor, the widows, dispense through judgment. All throughout the Bible, it talks about how we should care for injustice and poor. But this poor right here is not talking about an actual economic status. This poorness is related to the heart. The Bible as well talks about struggles and anxiety and how a person can go through psychological things and that nature. And the Bible always talks about anxiety, but this test is not dealing with anxiety from self-inflicted pride or self-inflicted things. This poor in spirit deals with the heart that has seen a holy God. The expression of poor in spirit, one commentator says, is related to biblical humility, where a man sees himself as the Word of God views him. Such a man understands that he is guilty and polluted before God, that regard to his own life record and heart or character, he has absolutely nothing to be proud of. There is not one thing that he has done or can do to impress God or bring him into God's favor. He knows himself to be an entirely dependent being. He knows that in him that is in his flesh dwells no good things. He knows that he can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. So a person that is poor in spirit see themselves as a holy God sees them. That forevermore, that if we have sinned against a God, we are standing condemned. By standing condemned before a holy God, they create us to be a poor in spirit. Because whatever we have received, we don't deserve. We don't deserve anything from God because what we have done. And some of us might say, well, sin is just not that bad. And the thing about it is, well, how can you set the standard? You're not the creator. Since God being the creator, he set the standards. That if you sin, one little sin, it's enough to separate you from God forevermore. For us, we don't have any boasts. We don't have anything to boast in. So this creates a poor in spirit that God, I lay before you nothing. I don't have anything to bring. I'm forever poor in spirit. So this right here humbles us forevermore. And by being humble forevermore, we won't boast and saying, Lord, this is what I deserve. I deserve all these good things. I deserve these certain things. What we see is we deserve God's eternal wrath. John 3 says, whoever obeys the Son shall have life. Who does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever obeys the Son has life. And so the ones that are poor in spirit, the ones that are a part of this blessedness, they are always reminded. If somebody comes in your yard and leaves trash in your yard or something, or somebody knock on your door, you're trying to get a couple more hours of sleep. As we clench our fists with madness, we should be so easily relent that fist to be able to see what we deserve from God. But God, in his goodness, in his grace, he gives us life. And by being poor in spirit, we know that we're going to be comforted by a holy God. And for those that are poor in spirit, the kingdom is yours. And by being a kingdom is yours, this is already but not yet reality, that while we walk in this earth, we get to taste the goodness of the kingdom as we come every Lord's Day in this fellowship. Just this sweet fellowship is just a foretaste of believers coming from all throughout the city of Louisville. We come together just worshiping God together. This is a picture of this kingdom of God. But also we're looking forward to an everlasting kingdom. So this poor in spirit creates humility in us from a holy God. It goes down to the next beatitude right here in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. This mourning is not from a fake or phony apology after being caught doing something or not doing something you're supposed to be doing. You guys remember Saul when David caught him in the cave of, I think, Adullam? And David caught him and David could have killed him. And Saul seemed like he gave some type of remorse and mourn, and like he actually wanted to apologize to David. But we see it wasn't genuine. About chapter over, he was out there trying to kill him again. So this mourning right here deals with a genuine mourn. This mourning right here is a person that sees their sins to a holy God. After a person is poor in spirit, they mourn over their sins. This blessed person mourned that they cannot obtain any righteousness in themselves. And this word mourn is deals with a mourn. We're thinking about a funeral. This mourn right here deals with when Adam and Eve ate in the tree that they should be wise. When they ate upon this tree, he said, "Well, you should surely die." So this morning right here dealing with death of man. That right here that we are poor in spirit, and not just poor in spirit, guess what? We're going to mourn because guess what? There's no hope in us. We are dead in sin. And by being dead in sin, guess what? We mourn because guess what? We cannot attain the righteousness of God in anything we do on our own. So they mourn the death of the sins. They see God's standards of holiness and mourn because they are rebelled against a holy God. But God comforts them, the ones that mourn, the ones that see their sins, the ones that see that what they have done against God. God comforts them. He comforts them through the death of Christ. So you died in sin. I died in sin. Christ died. By him dying, he bore your sins in his body on the tree. So we can be made righteous. So we mourn that sight. Well, we're comforted because of the groom, which is Christ. I remember my bride, Alina, when we were just got married and we was getting married. And my beautiful bride, as I saw her and in all her beauty coming down the aisle. And for me, I got a chance to just see the beauty and just bear this foretaste of the glorious day of Christ. And bear to mourn and see that, man, I don't deserve her. And just like, I don't deserve Christ. But the glorious Christ comforts us through his death. He invites us through his death that now we can look forward as the bride of Christ to our groom forevermore. So this mourning deals with a mourning of death to a holy God. But God comforts us with himself. He gives us comfort through the blood of Christ. We can move on to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what kind of person do you think of when you think of meek? The Oxford Dictionary, I don't know if this is a good source, it defines meek as a quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on person and submissive. Which all these things might be some type of characteristic of meek person. It does not fully define the biblical account of meekness. I remember when I was in Memphis, I was a broke college student and I couldn't afford to take my car to a Firestone in places. So I don't know if you guys ever heard of a shade tree mechanic. And so I wanted to find a guy that was pretty cheap. And I only had a few bucks on me. I need some brake chains, oil chains, a couple of things. And so a buddy told me about this guy, and for me, just naive, and the guy gave me a story. He said, "Hey, man, how about you pay me first, and I take care of your car and take care of the things." And for me, college student, the only thing I had was a couple bucks and everything, so he seemed like he was going to do it for a really low price. So I said, "Let me go ahead and pay him beforehand." So I paid him beforehand, and I'm still waiting on my brakes to be changed today. And so I was this person that's considered here with the Oxford Dictionary, that a person that was, you know, that was quiet, gentle, imposed on, submissive, that I'm just going to give him this money. He'll come back and do it one day. And he never showed up. A meek person is always reminded, a true meek person is always reminded of their sins before God. It causes them not to boast, but humbly speak and treat others, but still stand firm on the doctrines of Christ. So a meek person knows what they have been given to them, which is the grace of Christ. And they know they don't deserve this. And it creates humility, the same as poor in spirit. It does not deserve the goodness of God. So with all that taken into account, a meek person is a person that submits to the lordship of Christ and all the essence of man's being. So this gentleness that we see earlier when Oxford tried to give us a definition of gentleness. Yes, a meek person is gentle. Gentle is when an elder graciously, tenderly shepherd the sheep of the Lord. Or sisters compassionately ministering to other sisters. Or brothers pointing to other brothers that are struggling. This person is not argumentative, but gently loving on others. A picture of this is Paul. Throughout the entire ministry of Paul, how he gently ministered into the church. Romans 1:8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He's thanking God for them. 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brothers, I rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." Another says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of our God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all." Paul is over and over is thinking of you, praying for you. "I care for you." That's what a gently person, a meek person is doing. They are looking for opportunity to seek how can they love and pray for one another. So they are gentle. Not just gentle, they are quiet. They're not wanting all the attention from management at work or friends or being the most popular. This person is humble, loving others where the Lord placed them. They handle situations of tension with a lot of wisdom to not bring boasting in their own lives. They're not a gossiper. James 4:11, "Do not speak evil against one another's brothers." So a person that is meek is not just gentle, they're quiet. The meek person is always submissive to Christ and all that are in authority over them. If it's parents, bosses at work, sports, coaches, government officials, the meek person submits to all that are over them. When those that are over them are mistreating them, they don't retaliate, but they seek Christ and seek Lord to sustain them during those times. So also the person is firm. The person that is firm, they don't buzz on the doctrines of the faith. They can't be moved. They are rooted in the rock of Christ. They rebuke false teaching. They don't worry about who laughs at them and talks about them as they stand bold in their faith. They are not afraid to go to the hard places where the Lord might call them. Paul sums up this personal meekness in Galatians 5:22-23. You guys always know about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So a person is meek to bear these fruits of the Spirit. It should create humility in us forevermore. And what do they possess? They should inherit the earth. The beast should inherit the earth. It's a surety. The person that is blessed will be assured that this already but not yet hope is coming. So should a Christian look forward to inherit the earth? You know, 1 John 1 talks about not loving the things of this world and things of that nature. But this text right here says, we're going to inherit the earth. Shouldn't we be looking forward to heaven? Amen. So why are we inherit the earth here? Earlier we saw that the kingdom of heaven. But you know, the kingdom of heaven is an already but not yet reality. That as we meet together, this is the picture of the kingdom. But also it's a new kingdom. That God is going to get rid of this old earth and give us a new earth. And so God is letting us see that also this earth that he's referring to is working the same way. It's an already but not yet reality that this earth is a place that we can actually can see the goodness of God and see God reign as we are ambassadors of Christ on this earth. So as a meek Christian obeys the things of the Lord, they will keep peace among the body of Christ on this earth. So by living in this earth and seeing Christ reigning in our hearts and as we engage this world, Christ is reigning on this earth. We are inheriting the earth as we love others. As we meet Christians partake in being stay-at-home moms or pursuing all work outside of home. They are handling things with gentleness as they nurture the children or handling co-workers at work. They are doing these things on this earth for the glory of God. We're just not waiting to heaven to be able to see how we live out our faith. We do it right now. As meek Christians, as we play sports, or we thrive and we engage things, even in sportsmanship, we do these things. We give all for these things for the glory of God on this earth. A meek Christian would inherit the earth by glorifying God in all endeavors and the things in his life on earth where the Lord places us. But just not on this earth. This blessed person is not just living out the glory of God on this earth, but is looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. We see that in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. So not just this earth. We're looking forward to that earth to come. That new heaven and new earth. No more crying. No more sickness. No more loss of loved ones. Forevermore. We can look forward to that hope. Now I finished with this. And I shared with a couple of you guys already. Last week I got a phone call from a friend from Louisiana. He gave me a call and he mentioned to me about a friend that was dear to him in Montgomery, Alabama. And this friend, she was a school teacher. And by her being a school teacher, she saw the hurt and brokenness in the inner city. And by seeing the hurt and brokenness in the inner city, she decided to be a foster parent, to be able to show these kids what it means to have a mother, but most importantly, what it means to let these kids see who is this Christ. So she walked away from being a teacher to be a foster parent to love on these kids in this community. And she had three foster kids that she could be doing anything in the world. But she decided to bring these kids in to be able to show them who this Christ is that saved her. And so the phone call I got, though, was that this same young girl, this young lady that gave her life to minister to these kids, showed meekness in a way of she could be doing anything else in this world as in a way of getting a salary as a teacher, but she decided to love on these kids. And by loving on these kids, it cost her a life. She lost her life last week. And I had a funeral yesterday. But the thing about it, though, is that we can hear a story like that and we can run and say, wow, you know, let's stay away from that. But that's meekness, to be able to give your life to Christ, not knowing what's going to happen. Not knowing what's going to happen for the gospel to go forward. And some of you here might not understand a lot of this. A lot of this might be foreign to you. And if you're not a believer, that God's wrath remain on you. That any type of works that you do to try to make yourself right before God is filthy. One sin against a holy God condemns you forevermore. There's no hope. There's no hope for you outside of Christ. Believe in Christ today. That Christ Jesus, he lived the life that you're supposed to live. He gave his life. He bore the sins of sinners on the cross. So sinners can come to know Christ. The only hope we have is Christ today. And let us pray. Our holy, righteous God, thank you, Lord, for saving a people that have rebelled against you. Let us never forget of your rich grace that has been given to us. Let our lives be characterized by these beatitudes. Let us be forevermore poor in spirit. And I pray that, Lord, that the unbelievers that are here today, their hearts would pierce with the goodness of Jesus. And I pray that they turn to Christ. I pray that you save them, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, you sustain the church through hard times. Sustain your people, Lord, in tough times. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to be with us forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.